Numbers chapter 26. We're going to be looking at Numbers 26 through 30 tonight, and just a lot of interesting things as the Lord kind of prepares the people to go into the promised land. As you're turning there, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Father, just thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to come and to come and take part of your word, Lord. I pray that you would just speak to us tonight, Lord, and through every part of your word, Lord, and just that specific application you have for us, Lord, and not only, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't come as greedy people, Father, that just what you can do for us, Lord, but what we can do for you, and that we would begin to know you more, Lord, and we just to understand you, Lord, for no other reason, just to, Father, know who you are, that we might have a more intimate fellowship with you and your character and just who you are. Thank you, Lord. I pray, Father, for everyone here tonight, also that's just suffering from burdens, difficulties, anxieties, and just things that come up that they don't know how to handle. Lord Jesus, you said that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And so I pray that they would, all of us that have those things would bring them to you, that you would take them, Lord, that we can cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And Lord, help us to be open to your spirit tonight. And Lord, just speak to us. And I pray that, Father, this teaching tonight would be an open door for you to walk through, just as we sang earlier, Lord. Just pray that that would come to pass in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Numbers 26 through 30. We're going to be looking at some different stuff, as I said, and we're not going to read everything here because there's a lot of just lists and things, but we're going to try to really get what we can out of it. By way of introduction, kind of what I got out of this is that really God's making preparations to go into the promised land. He's kind of wrapping things up, that there are going to be a census. He's going to be giving some people some new things that need to take place. But really kind of what I want you to wrap your minds around is that God is always doing something. There's never a time where God takes a day off, where God just, you know, we say that that God rested on the seventh day, and in one sense that is true, but in reality we know that God rested from his creative works, but he was still working in the sense of holding things, everything together. We know that if for a moment God took a break, that all the atoms in the universe would just fly apart. So God is always on alert. As I'm going to close today, in a little while. You guys aren't getting off that easy. I'm not closing right now. But it says that the Lord, you know, the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. And that's really good to me because a lot of times I'm tired. A lot of times I don't know which way to go. And God has always got your back. God is always there. Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. And so since God is always working, he wants his people to work as well. And he's going to tell them what he wants done. So starting in Numbers 26, start in verse 1. And it came to pass, after the plague, that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Now, after the plague, what plague? Well, if you can, you can look back to Numbers 25, and we'll remember the plague that occurred last week for us, but occurred just earlier for the children of Israel. Remember Balak the king had sent for a guy named Balaam, a false prophet, and he said, come curse the people for me. He got on all four sides, and he could never curse them, but he said, hey, I know a way that you can defeat these people. Send your women down there. They're going to start, you know, having sexual sin with these women. They're going to go after, you know, your gods, and what God's going to have to do is God's going to have to take care of it because he's a holy God. And that's what happened. And 24,000 people died because of that plague. So this is taking place directly after that time. So in verse 2, we see God says to take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So this is the second census. Earlier, as they had left Egypt, they had taken a census because they were to go directly into the promised land. It was never God's plan to have the people wander for 40 years. It was because of their own disobedience that they wandered. So God had taken a census for all males that were 20 years old and above that were preparing for war. But that generation, you know, disobeyed. That generation perished in the desert. And it says of them in 1 Corinthians, with them God was not well pleased. He wasn't happy with them. So this is the next generation. And so God is telling the guys, hey, let's get a census. Let's see who can go to war as we go into the promised land. So God wants them to be prepared. Same thing for us. I think in any time we do an endeavor, we don't want to work in the flesh, but we want to be prepared. We want to know what we have. We don't want to start a ministry and say, okay, this is a ministry, let's do this. Well, we don't have anybody to serve in that ministry. Well, I don't care. Let's just start it. No. Look in who you have and say, okay, I think this person could be plugged in here. If this person isn't ready, if that ministry doesn't have someone to lead it, well, let's not start it. Let's let the Lord provide someone for it. So God doesn't ask you to do something where he doesn't provide the people to do it. All right, verses 3 through 7, we're not going to read. There's going to be a lot of that tonight. But basically, this is a census of the tribe of Reuben. And what's going to happen, I'm just going to kind of give you the cliff notes of it. The tribe of Reuben, from the 40 years, they have decreased by 2,770 people. So they've had a decrease. Verse 8, and the son of Palu was Eliab. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. And these are Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. So remember, in Numbers chapter 16, there was this big rebellion. That wasn't really something surprising to us because the children of Israel will always seem like they were always rebelling, always complaining. That was really the fruit, the bad fruit of their lives. And so these guys had gotten together and they said to Moses, you know, you take too much upon yourself, Mo. You know, you're not the only one. We're all holy. We're all doing this thing. And so God is bringing this to remembrance now. He's reminding the people of what happened. Continuing on, it says, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. So remember, Moses had said, okay, let's solve this. Let's see who is Lord's servant. You guys get your censers, you know, with the incense in it. Let's all come out, and whoever is of the Lord, hey, man, God's going to show it. And whoever's not of the Lord, God's going to burn you up, and the ground's going to open. It's going to swallow you guys if I'm the prophet. And all of that came to pass, and the people got greatly afraid, and then the next day they blamed Moses for opening up the earth and swallowing these people. Why does God repeat this? Well, he wants you to remember. Because rebellion is something that comes up over and over and over again. God wants us to be aware of this always. It says that Satan in the New Testament, he goes in and where God has planted wheats, he plants tares. He plants false people to kind of go in and mess things up. Now, you notice verse 11 is interesting to me. It says, nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. When I read back on number 16 this week, I saw that Dathan and Abiram, all his kids and all his children stayed with him, and they all perished. But the children of Korah evidently moved away from him, and they were spared. What's the principle for us? Well, we need to recognize rebellion and step away from it. That's what we need to do. If we see someone, as Absalom was in the days of King David, who kind of started going to the side and said, you know what? The king doesn't really have time for you. Hey, why don't you come and talk to me? You don't need to talk to the king. And you know what? It'd be really nice if I were king. If I were king, I'd have time for everybody. When we begin to see a person start usurping authority and start kind of going off to the side, starting to sow division, we need to step away. Just step away from that person. And that was what the children of Korah did, and they were spared. All right, verses 12 through 18. These are the tribes of Simeon and Gad. Simeon has taken a huge hit on these last 38 years. Simeon is minus 37,100 from where they were after the Exodus. Why? What's the logical conclusion for this? Well, if you remember Numbers 25 last week, one of the head guys that it was talked about who just blatantly sinned was from the tribe of Simeon. So we believe that many, maybe perhaps all of these 24,000 people that perished in Numbers 25 were from the tribe of Simeon. It's very possible. And so perhaps because of that great sin, their numbers were greatly depleted, which shows you that, man, sin just takes off. When a certain group begins to sin and they begin, it just grows, and it's like a cancer. So be careful. The tribe of Gad, they're down 5,150. Now we go on to verse 19. Verse 19, the sons of Judah were Ur and Onan, and Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. It's interesting. God has a good memory. You know, he has a perfect memory, obviously. But he brings up these things. I think there is reminders. It says that the things were given in the Old Testament for our remembrance, so that we can learn from their example. Now, these two guys, Ur and Onan, also were not good guys. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I forget. So I kind of like, I know these guys are bad, but I went back and I reviewed what they did. Well, Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 through 10, we read that the guy Ur married a girl named Tamar, I believe was her name. And anyway, God just struck him down. It says that he was a wicked guy. God just got rid of him. Well, there was a thing called the Levirate marriage, which is if your older brother dies without having a descendant, you're to take that wife and to have a child with her so that he can have a descendant to carry on. Well, the next guy in line was a guy named Onan. And he said, I don't want to do this. And because of his sin, God struck him down as well. Judah decides, hey, I'm not going to give her any more sons. She's killing all my sons. And later on, this girl Tamar pretends to be a prostitute. Judah actually sleeps with her, but yet still has kids for it. And you're thinking, whoa, this is a twisted story. Is this in the Bible? My kids shouldn't hear this. You know, there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on. But what's interesting is even though these guys were wicked, even though Judah sinned, the Messiah is going to come out of the line of Judah. Which also shows you in the midst of sin and in the midst of man's depravity, God is still gracious and that God still uses sinners. It's pretty amazing stuff. All right, verses 20 through 27, we have the tribes of Judah, the tribes of Issachar, and the tribes of Zebulun. Judah is up 1,900 people. Issachar is up 9,900 people, and Zebulun is up 3,100. So these tribes have grown. Verses 28 through 37, we have the tribes of Joseph. Interesting things happen. When you see throughout the scriptures, the 12 tribes of Israel aren't always the same. Sometimes there's some kind of interchanging. And Joseph is counted as two tribes, the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim here. Manasseh is up 20,500. Pretty amazing stuff. And Ephraim is down 8,000. But any way you look at it, an increase of some 12,500 people, and you look at the back and you think about the life of Joseph. There was a guy where his brothers wanted to kill him. They threw him in the pit. He went off to Egypt. He went through all these trials, and you would think, this guy's going to be a nobody. He's going to end up with not a dime to his name. No one's going to remember him, and yet his descendants are so multiplied. Man, God does some amazing things. Now, I want you to look at verse 33, though, here. Verse 33 says, now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons, but daughters. And the names of the daughters were Zelophehad, were Malah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. Interesting. You know, if I have any more daughters, they're not getting any of those names. Especially not Hoglah. You know, Hoglah, come on, it's time to eat. I know, you know, but because she's Hoglah. Anyway. So these guys, or these women, I should say, I'm sorry about that, ladies, they had no sons. Why that's important, we're going to see, because they're going to be brought up in Numbers chapter 27. Just want to kind of give you a heads up, we're going to see them again. All right, verses 38 through 51. These are the last of the tribes except for the Levites. Tribe of Benjamin, up 10,200. Tribe of Dan, up 1,700. Asher is up 11,900. And Naphtali is down 8,000. So it's interesting. After all these hundreds of thousands of fighting men that we've had, the difference between the time that they left and the time that they're going to finally go into the Promised Land is a difference of minus 18,20. Not very much difference. God has been gracious to help these people to survive in the desert. And you think about that. They're going to have spent 40 years in the desert, and yet they're only depleted by their fighting men some 1,800 people. God has provided so graciously. It says that their clothes didn't wear out, their sandals didn't get holes in them, and that they were provided for in such an awesome way. All right, verses 52 through 56. Let's look at this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance, according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given his inheritance according to those who numbered him. But the land shall be divided by lots. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. It's interesting. So God is saying, once we get in there, this is how I want the people to get the land. In other words, the census numbers that we just took, the ones that have the largest census, the largest number of people, well, duh, they're going to get the largest amount of land. That's what's going to happen. But the location of it will be determined by the casting of the lots. Many believe this was the Urim and the Thummim that were a part of the priest's garment that he determined. It's called lights and perfections, these two stones that perhaps he used to determine the will of God. What I like here is an excellent balance. We see the balance between using your brain, but also depending upon the Lord. There's both here. They're using your brain and saying, let's give the largest land to the largest groups. But we also have to wait upon the Lord, because the Lord's going to direct and say which tribe he wants in what specific area. Same thing it needs to be for us. We're not to go to the one side and try to figure everything out on our own. We're not to go to the one side and say, well, let me get my yellow sheet of paper out. Let me get out my slide ruler. Let me get out my calculator and my pen, and I'm going to figure it all out. We're not to do that. We're to use our brains, but also we're not to go to the other side and say, you know what? Hey, Steve, have you planned what you're going to do on your teaching on Sunday? No, I'm just going to let the Lord lead. I'm not going to study. I'm just going to, whatever comes to me, man, you know, let go and let God. We're not to go to that area either. People think that's spiritual. That's called being lazy. That's what it is. So we need to have a balance between the two. We need to use our brains, but we also need to be flexible and dependent upon the Spirit and for His leading. So we see both right here. We see the size of the land by the census, but we also see the Lord determining exactly where He wants the people. So both of those are used. God gave you a brain, and He gave you the Holy Spirit, and He expects you to submit yourself to them both. All right, verses 57 through 62, we see the Levites, and the Levites have increased by 1,000. So not a whole lot of change there. All right, verse 63. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Sad. It's just a sad couple of verses there, and a few verses. It shows you just really the tragic consequences of sin. Of all those had numbered, all those people that they had taken into account were no longer there. But two remained. That was Joshua and Caleb. And actually, there was a third that was not numbered, and his name is Moses. But he as well is not going to enter into that promised land. Only these two guys, only Caleb and Joshua, because they trust in the Lord. We have to remember that. Though we won't lose our salvation through disobedience, we can miss out on the blessings of God. We can miss out on those open doors that God wants for us because of our disobedience. We can miss out on going into the promised land because we choose to not believe God. Just as it was said of Jesus, he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Wow. The power of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, was limited because of man's lack of faith. It's a tragic thing. Numbers 27, inheritance laws. You know, I don't know any lawyers here, but we'll see what he have to say. Then they came to the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and they were the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah again, Milcah, and Tirzah. So these are the ones mentioned in Numbers 26, 33 that we just saw, and the really thing that we want to remember from all this is that there were only daughters, no sons. Verse 2, they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. So they're saying, our dad is dead. He was part of that generation, but you know what? He wasn't in company with Korah. He wasn't one of those guys. He wasn't one from the big rebellion, but he died in his own sin. Talks about it in 1 John 5:16, that there's a sin leading to death. And so somehow he died in his own sin. I guess it was because he was part of the rebellion originally that said, we're not going into the land. But the thing we have to get from all this is that we have to remember that all death is a result of sin. All death is. We think, and some of it is obviously more clear. If I'm, you know, a person is sexually promiscuous and they catch a disease that kills them, okay, well, I see that. You know, their death was a result of their sin. But the reality of our bodies breaking down and the world being in the state of turmoil that it is was all a result of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, there's something happened to our world that is not going to be undone till God creates the new heaven and the new earth. That principle is there, and therefore, things are not as they once were. Things are not as they once will be either. And so death is not going to be here forever. Though death is something that we can look at as Christians and say it doesn't scare me because it's merely a change of address, we can look forward and say there is a day when sin is going to be, or sin and death will be completely done away with. And that's a day to look forward to. All right, verses 4 and 5. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. So the lady said, hey, I hear you guys are going to divide up the land. And there's no sons in our family. And it's just us girls. And so we want our land. You know, why should our father's name just go away because he had no sons? We should get the land. And Moses does what many men do when they're surrounded by women. He doesn't know what to do. You know, and so therefore he goes and says, I'm going to go talk to the Lord about this. I don't really know what I should do at this moment. And so he goes and he talks to the Lord. That's always a good thing. Whenever we're confused, whenever we're confronted by people who want an answer right away, you don't have to give people an answer right away. Don't ever think that because someone puts pressure on you that you have to give them an answer. Well, maybe if they're your boss. You know, perhaps you should have to give them an answer. But whenever someone comes and say, hey, what do you think we should do about this? You don't have to answer them right there. You say, you know what? I want to pray about it. But don't use that as a cop-out because you're like, oh, I'm going to sound spiritual. That person's going to leave me alone. Actually go and pray about it. Actually go and see what the Lord would have you to do. So Moses isn't pressured. He says, I need to go and consult with the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right to you. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. So they're right. They do deserve to get their father's land. There's no reason that they shouldn't. And so Moses goes, and God gives them a reasonable answer. Continuing on. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no sons, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. In other words, this isn't a one-time thing. This is a statute that's going to last. This needs to be written into the law. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him and his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So, in other words, if no sons, then it goes to the daughters. If no daughters, then to the brothers, then to the uncles, and then to a close relative. Now, we may be asking in our modern day and age, why was the inheritance go to the son first? Why wasn't it just split up between the sons and the daughters? Well, you think about it. The man is to be the provider. The man was to receive the inheritance, and then when he goes and gets married to a woman, you know, you can have the dowry and everything in case he defaults on the whole marriage thing. But then the woman is provided for within the marriage. And so that's why we see throughout Scripture that women are provided for in this way. In fact, it's so much a part of Scripture that we see that God commands for people to care for widows and for orphans. Why? Because widows and orphans don't have that man, don't have the husband or the father to care for the people. So that's how God set it up. Verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So it's getting close to the end. It's about time that Moses wraps it up. And so he's saying to him, you're not going to get to go into the land, Mo. You know, you remember what you did? Remember God had said, speak to the rock. Moses went out and said, you rebel, shall we bring forth water from this rock? And he struck the rock twice. He didn't bring glory to God. He didn't show that it was God bringing forth the water from the rock, but he brought glory to himself. And so because of that, he wasn't allowed to the promised land. So he says, go up, go look at the land, and then you're going to be gathered to your people. That's a nice way of saying you're going to die. You know, because to be gathered to your people, and if you think about it, it really shows that there's life after death. To be gathered to your people is to go with your ancestors, to go with the fellow believers. You're going to be gathered together. And the Old Testament concept of Abraham's bosom, of a place where Abraham dwelled and the saints of old were gathered together until Christ opened the way to heaven. And so he said, go up to there and then you're going to be gathered to your people. I don't know about how your mind works. My perverse mind is if I'm Moses, well, I'm not going up there. Well, if I'm going to be gathered to my people after I go up there, then I just won't go up the mountain. Then you can't kill me, you know? I don't know, probably God would make him fly up there or something to take care of it. But he's going to be obedient. Moses isn't like me. Verse 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like a sheep which have, or may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. I love this. about Moses. Yes, Moses was a man like you and I. Yes, Moses failed, and yes, Moses rebelled, but still, Moses was a man used of God. His heart was very close to God's heart. And I love this, how he calls him God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. We've seen that once before, earlier numbers. What that refers to is God's omniscience, God's all-knowing power. The fact that God knows man's heart. You see, for us, we can look at people and say, man, that guy would be a great leader. That person would be a great leader. And they look like it on the outside. You remember a guy by the name of Saul. He seemed like he would be a great leader. He was tall. He was handsome. It says that he was a head taller than everybody else. But he, in reality, his heart was wicked. His heart was perverse. His heart was self-centered. And so Moses is saying, God, you who knows the inside of man, set for yourself a man over the congregation. Pick somebody who is going to be the leader, you know, who may go before them. And who may lead them out and bring them in. Isn't that great? You see, Moses' heart is the heart of a true servant. A true servant wants a work of God to continue once he's gone. That's really a true heart. And this really convicted me. Because early on in the ministry, I just wanted it to be about me when I first got started. I wanted something to be a success if I was doing it. If I had pulled away, I wanted it to fail. Because I wanted it to be about me. I wanted it to be, this thing can't be done without me. You know, and that's really kind of the Oral Roberts syndrome. If you don't give me so-and-so money, I'm going to die. And, you know, everything's going to perish if I'm not here. It's ridiculous. God doesn't have to use any of us. It's that he chooses to use us. So Moses is saying, you know what? It's not about me. I want this work to continue. And I love the words he says, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Man, that sounds very familiar to another shepherd by the name of Jesus. It says of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Isn't that so good? And I love to do that. I have a Bible that it doesn't have notes. It doesn't have cross references and everything. And I love to do it. At first, I thought it was really a bummer. But whenever I go and I see a scripture, it reminds me of another scripture. I'll get out my concordance, and I'll kind of cross-reference it myself. It's kind of like my own personal study Bible. And it's fun to see in the Old Testament, hey, I've heard that somewhere before. And it's in the New. But what that tells me is that Moses was so effective as a leader. Why? Because he had the heart of Jesus. That's why he was so effective. He had the heart of Jesus. I've often seen in my own life in so many areas of ministry where I haven't been fruitful. It's like I was doing it, and I was doing it in my own flesh, but it's like, why isn't anything happening? Because I didn't have the heart of Jesus. We ask yourself, whatever it is, whatever ministry I'm involved in, or whether it's my job or whatever, am I exhibiting the heart of Jesus? Because when I am, good things will happen. When I'm not, it's just a work in the flesh. So to have the heart of Jesus, that's what we want. That desire to see the people cared for, to have the people of a fellowship to be the best loved, to be the best fed sheep. Verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is a spirit, and lay your hand on him. I love that. I love the Lord didn't say, oh man, I can't believe it, Mo. I've been spending so much time with you. I haven't discipled anybody else. I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, he didn't turn to Michael the archangel. You guys been watching anybody? No. Lord, nothing catches the Lord by surprise. It says, before you finish speaking, the Lord's already answering. He knows the words. It says, before you even say anything to the Father, he knows what you have need of. So he says, hey, take Joshua, the son of Nun. Remember that guy Joshua who's been hanging around with you for these last 40 years? That guy Joshua who wanted to go into the promised land? That guy Joshua who, when you left to do other work, he just wanted to hang out the tabernacle because he wanted to be near me? That's the guy I want to use because he is a man in whom is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's already in him. You see, God chooses people who are already doing the work of the ministry. Joshua is already a guy who's been serving the Lord for 40-something years. He's already a guy who's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so that's how it has to be. If we want God to be using us in some ministry that we think would be great, hey, just be doing whatever ministry you're doing right now. It may not be formal. It may be every day you have to wash clothes and take care of small children. Oh, man, that's not a ministry where anyone sees, but it's a ministry where you can be faithful. It's a ministry where God can say, hey, you know what? This is hard work, and this is something that's going to bear fruit later on in life. You're going to do something with these kids that's going to be great. So God just wants you to be doing the ministry day by day. It says, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. You shall give some of your authority to him, and all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. So he said, put your hand upon him, bring him out in front of Eleazar the priest and before the whole congregation. In other words, let everybody see what's going on. Let everybody see that here's the torch, you know, that God gave me, and I'm passing it to Joshua. Give some of him your authority. The word authority here speaks of honor, you know, or some of his authority or honor on him. That all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Man, God's being really generous. You know, that when has this congregation of Israel ever been obedient? But he's saying he's always looking for the good. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. And his word they shall go out, and his word they shall come in, and he and all the congregation of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. He laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So this is really a neat scene here, but we also see kind of a changing of the guard in how it's related to. You see, Moses was special. You remember when Aaron and Miriam, they sinned and they said, hey, you know, does God only speak to Moses? And they wanted to talk real big. And God rebuked them and said, hey, Moses isn't like these other people. I talk to Moses face to face. God chose in his sovereignty to speak to Moses in a special way. And though God was going to speak to Joshua, it wasn't going to be as intimate as it was with Moses. God was going to deal with him a lot of times through the priesthood. And so it's going to be a little bit different of a situation. But it was important that everyone see that Moses and Eleazar were on the same page and that Joshua is going to be the leader. It needed to be clear. And that's how it has to be for anything that we do. It has to be clear who the leader is. Now, this laying on of hands here, a lot is made of it. And it really represented being set aside for service. This is a guy we're setting aside for service. And it was really symbolic of receiving that spiritual power for service. Okay. We know that he had already been filled with the Holy Spirit, and we know that it was just showing that this is God's man. I'm sure they prayed over him, and that's a really neat thing, but this was God's choosing. We have to always remember that whatever we do, we're not like superhuman. We don't have all this, ooh, man, I'm going to lay my hands on this guy, and something awesome's going to happen. Well, yeah, something awesome will if it's God's choice. But a man can't ordain anybody to the ministry. God ordains man to the ministry. You can lay your hands on someone, but that unless God has already laid his hands upon them, it's not going to do anything. So it has to be God's choice. And God had showed that this was his choice. All right, Numbers 28. God in chapter 28 and 29, is going to be reviewing the offerings and throwing a few new offerings in. God wants to make sure that they're set up for going into the promised land. He wants them to make sure that they realize once they go into the promised land, this isn't, hey, this is just time to goof off. No, this is time to serve me. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who's bringing you in. And this is going to be a nation set up around me. It's going to be a theocracy. It's going to be ruled by God. And so by reminding them of all these offerings, it's going to show them this is our mindset. This is our focus. All right, verses 1 through 8, we have the daily offerings. This was already given to us in Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 46. And what's interesting about this is when God gives us in Exodus 29, he says, when you do these daily offerings, I will meet you. He says, I will meet you, or some form of that, four times in just a few verses, which shows us that with these daily offerings, God wants to meet us. We put them together. God wants to meet with you daily. God wants to meet with you daily. Every day God feeds you. Every day God gives you breath. Every day God gives you life. And so every day he wants to meet with you. I'm not speaking of some legalistic, I must spend this much time or I must do this thing. But it just says, God says, when you offer this offering, I'll meet you there. Isn't that good? If we would just offer of God our time, he says he'll meet us. All right, verses 9 and 10 speak of the Sabbath offerings. These are new offerings. And basically, on the Sabbath, it's a doubling of the morning and the evening sacrifices. So you're just to give twice as much to God on the Sabbath because it was to be a day dedicated to God, a day of rest and a day set aside of remembering God. verses 11 through 15, we have the monthly offerings. Monthly offerings. These are new offerings, again, a new thing for the beginning of the month. Verses 16 through 25, the Passover offerings. This was given to us originally in Leviticus, or not originally in Exodus, but also in Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 8. And you remember the Passover. It was the last of the plagues of Egypt, and where the firstborn was perished because Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. And whoever trusted in the Lord, whoever partook of the Passover lamb, they put the blood on the doorpost so that when the angel of death came by, that they wouldn't slay the firstborn of that family. Figuring, obviously prefiguring Christ, as all these offerings do, but so clearly that Christ is our Passover lamb, that if we're covered with the blood of Christ, that second death will never touch us. So that was obviously one of the most important feasts of remembrance. Verses 26 through 31, this was the Feast of Weeks offering. Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 22, we saw this. And this is what we know as the Feast of Pentecost. It was 50 days after the end of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was really a celebration of the harvest, a celebration of God's provision. But what's so interesting to me is that, you know, God always has something going on. As I said, God always has something planned. And when was the Holy Spirit given? But at the Feast of Pentecost. And that's why we see churches that focus so much on the Holy Spirit are called Pentecostal churches. And so the giving of the Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost, which is a celebration of harvest, which is a celebration of the harvest to come. Jesus said, hey, pray that the Father sends laborers out into the harvest to bring those people in. All right, Numbers 29. Verses 1 through 6, this is the Feast of Trumpets offering. We saw this in Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. And this was the seventh new moon, and it was also the civil new year. So it was like a new year celebration. Verses 7 through 11, this is the Day of Atonement offerings. Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32, we saw that. This was that once a year time where there was that the covering of sin. For all those sins that were either forgotten or that weren't covered by the other sacrifices, this would be the day of forgiveness. But we know that it only pointed forward to Christ. You know, it says that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It can only cover sin. And so it was prefiguring the blood of Christ that would take away sin completely. Then verses 12 through 40, we have the Feast of Tabernacles offerings. This was originally Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 44. And it was a remembrance of the time in the desert. During this time, they would make tabernacles. You know, they would make with palm branches or different things. And basically, it was a camp out to remember God's provision in the wilderness, to remember that God had moved them as pilgrims from tent to tent, and to remember that time. And it's always good for us, I think, to take some time, turn off the TV, turn off the radio, you know, turn off the kids, you know, everything, and to step back and remember what God has done with you. Remember those different times that God, I remember how God got me through that. I remember what an idiot I was and God saved me anyway. I remember that. It's good to remember that. And that's what God wanted the people to focus on. He really had their calendar packed with stuff to do. Why? Because they were so quick to forget. God wanted to remind them over and over and over. Now for us, we may say, well, that's great, but let's get on with it. Well, these are all fulfilled in Christ. That's true. You can go home and read Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. It speaks very clearly, more eloquently than I could ever do, about how these are fulfilled in Christ. But are we just laid? Are we off the hook? Well, God put upon my heart to look through the scriptures to find some offerings and sacrifices that we can bring. And this is not an exhaustive list, but there are 8 things that I'd like you to write down if you're taking notes. Sacrifices and offerings that we can bring as New Testament Christians. First of all is the sacrifice of obedience. Obedience. Number one. 1 Samuel 15:22. You remember when Saul disobeyed and Samuel rebuked him, saying, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. God wants us to offer our obedience. That when we come to the Word of God and it says, do this, and we're doing something else, to do what God says, to obey. So that's a great first step. Second thing is a sacrifice of joy. Joy. Psalm 27:6. I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. Joy. Wow. So the opposite of the first one, obedience, is to offer disobedience. The second thing, instead of joy, we have maybe perhaps depression or discontent or complaining spirit. And so to offer God joy, and that's something that it may seem like, oh, okay, that's great and everything. But there are often times when it's hard to offer that sacrifice of joy. It's hard to, as the scriptures say, rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice. Until you read, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Not rejoice in your circumstances, not rejoice in the wickedness and the sin and the depravity, but rejoice in the Lord. When you choose, and it is a choice, when you choose to offer sacrifice of joy in every circumstance, man, that brings God glory. Third thing is brokenness. Brokenness. To offer God brokenness. Psalm 51, that glorious chapter where David speaks of his repentance. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. David says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." If you come to God, no matter what you've done, if you come to him in a spirit of brokenness, he will not despise you. He won't say, "Get out of here. I can't believe you did that." He'll say, "Come on in. I've been waiting for you." That's what God wants. What's the opposite of brokenness? It's hardness. Is being stiff-necked. And isn't that what Stephen said about the Pharisees and the scribes and everybody he was going against? You guys are stiff-necked, always resisting the Holy Spirit. If they had said at that moment, "You're right, Stephen. Psalm 51 says I should be brokenhearted," and they would have come to the Lord, man, history would be different from how it is. But God wants us to be broken. When we come in a broken spirit, a broken heart, God will not despise that. He'll never refuse that. Did you know there's many times when we can bring God our sacrifices of 2 hours of prayer, our sacrifices of reading a whole book today in the Bible, and God says, "That's nothing to me." You know why? Because you did it with a hard-heartedness. What I want is brokenness. What I want is you to read one chapter, to be brokenhearted over that, and to obey it. And then that's what I like. Fourth thing, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Psalm 116. Verse 17, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord." So good. I once read a book of a missionary who was just really struggling. He was really not doing anything right. It didn't seem like any fruit was coming. And he saw this little thing that said, "Try thanksgiving." He never thought of that. And he just began to be thankful for all that God had done, and it revolutionized his ministry. It turned everything around for him. So maybe today we're caught in a cycle of complaining, a cycle of, "This isn't how I want it to be. This isn't what I signed up for. I don't really enjoy this." And God says, "Man, I can't bless you when you're like this. Just be thankful for what you do have." And those of us that have children who are going through very whiny periods, it gets tired of hearing someone always whining and complaining. Same thing for us. We just do it in more sophisticated ways. And so we need to be thanksgiving. All right, fifth is kind of a two-for-one. It's righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. Proverbs 21:3. "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." We always see this. We always see how kind of all these things, the spiritual things are above the sacrifice. The sacrifices were always to represent the spiritual. So to do righteousness, basically to do the right thing, and justice, to be just, is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. The sixth thing, also two of them, mercy and the knowledge of God. Mercy and the knowledge of God. Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." What happened is a sacrificial system. People can just go through the motions. Okay, here's my daily offering. Here's my Sabbath offering. Here's my Feast of Weeks. Here's my Feast of Tabernacles. He said, that's not what I wanted you to do. I want you to think about it. I want you to be merciful. I want you to know me, to go through the word and desire to know me. And that's more than any kind of burnt offerings you can offer me. Seventh thing, our sacrifice or offering, is our bodies. Our bodies. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, our bodies are obviously just the outward. We believe that there's the spirit and the soul, the inward. But you know what? We really can't go anywhere without our bodies. We can't. You know, perhaps there's some people in New Age and ooh, astral projection and all this kind of crazy stuff. Whatever, you know? For all of us here in the real world, we're going to go anywhere our bodies go. And so God is saying, offer your body to me. Because if you offer your body to me, I know that you're offering to me everywhere you go. Because you have to take your body with you. The final thing, the eighth thing I have here, is praise. Offer to God praise. And we think, oh, well, I've already done that today. I've been singing praise. But you know what? Oftentimes, if we know the words, we can put ourselves in autopilot. And we can be singing the words, and our mind is like, man, what am I going to do tomorrow? What am I going to wear? I can't believe I have to talk to the boss. This or that or the other. Hebrews 13:15 tells us, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Not just when we're doing worship, but all times. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So good. Offer praise to God continually. Every time you see something that is praiseworthy, praise the Lord for it. It's good. David says, hey, I've spoken of your righteousness in the assembly of the congregation. I've spoken of your goodness. And so continually offering praise to God, we see that that's tied into thanksgiving, that's tied into joy. All these things are tied together. But it's just a small list, and I think it's a good place for us to start. And if you get courageous, you can start going through the scriptures and find all the ones I missed. And I'm sure it'll be a very long list, but it's good stuff. All right, Numbers 30. We're going to close up here. Verses 1 and 2. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is a thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. This is just speaking about being honest. Being honest. When you say you're going to do something, do it. We know that in a society, when honesty no longer exists, really society cannot exist. When there's not honesty there, when you can't trust that the mailman is going to give you his mail, when you can't trust that your neighbor's not going to come and rip off your mail from your mailbox, when you can't trust all these things, when you can't trust that the person is going to stay on their side of the highway and not come over to your side, when there's not that level of trust and honesty, then society falls apart. So God is saying, when you say you're going to do something, just do it. Interestingly, in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, Jesus says, don't take oaths. Don't make vows. Well, why, Jesus? Because he said, just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Because what people would do is they would start saying, okay, they lie to you all the time, but when I say I'm taking a vow, I'm telling you the truth. Well, that's no good. Just tell the truth all the time. And then they would have all these little tricks they would play. If I swear by the gold of the tabernacle, I'm telling the truth. But when I just swear by the tabernacle itself, I'm lying. You know, they'd have these little things. I'm crossing my fingers behind my back, that type of stuff. It's like, what is that? It's really ridiculous, and you think I'm making it up, but it's true. That's the kind of stuff that they would do. Jesus said, no, we don't need any of that. And we have it today when people who are liars all the time, but they say, I swear to God. I swear to God. Oh, now you're telling me the truth. You've lied about everything up to this point, but when you swear to God, you're going to tell the truth. No. So just be honest in everything. Verse 3, or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. So the father is to be a covering for his daughter. That's just how it works. And for his daughter while she's in his house. In our day of liberated movement and stuff, this may not seem very PC. And it's not. God's never been PC. He's never going to be PC. But the thing is, it's really not that bad to have a covering. It's not really that bad to have someone else take responsibility. I always remembered that in Houston, and whenever there'd be parents upset with me about this or that when I was leading the youth, and it happened quite often, then Pastor Ron would deflect for me. He'd get after me privately about if I was in the wrong, but he was my covering. And then you come out here and you're the senior pastor. There's no covering. You know, the buck stops here. So it's not a bad thing to have. Verse 6, if indeed she takes her husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vow shall stand, and her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow, which she took, that she uttered with her lips, and by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. So now this woman has moved on, and she's no longer a daughter, but now she's a wife. And her husband is now her covering. Wow, this woman just can't get free. You know, there's always someone covering her. But you know what? It's a good thing, like I said, but it's also a challenge to the husbands. Husbands, if you are a husband, you need to be a covering for your wife. You're not to just abdicate responsibility and her to have to take on so many burdens that she can't handle. This happened early on with Brandy and our marriage, and I was kind of the, oh, easy come, easy go. You know, still thought I was in college, even though I was married and everything. And there, God really had to speak to me and through this series of events and say, you're not doing your job. You're not towing the line. You need to be the leader. You need to be the covering. You need to be the head. And because God has created you with certain abilities as a husband, certain callings, and created your wife with different callings. And don't expect that your wife does everything because you work outside the house. No, when you come home, you still have responsibilities. You still have a job to do. That's what God's saying here. Now, verse 9, we see the woman who has no covering. Also, any vow of a widow or divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. You see, because she's a widow or she's divorced, she has no covering, she's the one. The buck stops with her. And so the divorced woman or widow has no covering. She's responsible for herself. Verse 10, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vow shall stand. Every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. And it continues on in verses 12 through 16 to speak about this and just the situations occur specifically. Now, for us, it's not we're not living under that covenant. It doesn't have direct impact on us as far as actually with the vows and the oaths, but it's good to see the principles of God, to see how he laid out things and how he wants things done. All right, so conclusion to all this, like I said earlier, God is always at work. God is always concerned. God is always doing something. And it says in Psalm 121, 4, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And that should give us confidence that where we are today is not the destination, but it's an ongoing journey. Even as we leave this world, there's still going to be stuff to do. We're not going to be sitting around as popular, you know, movies tell us, and we have our little harp and our, you know, our little robes, and we're in heaven hanging out. There's still things to be doing. There's a new heaven, a new earth, a new millennium. There's all kinds of stuff that God's got going on. But our responsibility is day by day to have that daily offering with the Lord. Lord, just show me today. Let me come to you with a broken heart, with thanksgiving, with joy, and just to serve you and to grow in you. And you never know what the Lord might do. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for your grace to use us, Lord. And just as the scriptures say, Lord, the Psalms, that your ways are, that your thoughts, Lord, are more than the sands on the seashore, that they're too much for us, Lord. We can't comprehend all that you're doing, all the different levels, everything that you've got going on, Lord. But we thank you, though, that that you rule the universe and that you love someone like us, Lord. Just how small we are, just in and of ourselves, how unimportant, Lord, but you use just the people who you say that aren't wise, that aren't anything great, and that through your Spirit you choose to use them for great things, Lord. I thank you for just taking ordinary people and doing extraordinary things. It's just so awesome, Lord, and pray that you would help us to be faithful, continue to serve you, Lord, to be obedient to you, and to not work in the flesh, Lord, not to try to accomplish anything by our power, by our might, but by your Spirit. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand. One thing we ask.
One thing we ask of you. One thing that we desire. That as we worship you.